Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. We'll read the first 33 verses, and then verses 22 through 33 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this afternoon. So Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And a charger is a silver platter, the kind you bring out only for special occasions. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals or food. But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit or ghost. And they cried out for fear. And straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it's often so in life, isn't it, that testing makes you stronger. We see this in creation. You see that drought makes the roots of the plants dig deeper to find water. And in fact, some kinds of plants produce the most when they're under stress. In my first congregation, I had someone who owned a greenhouse, and he told me that the tomatoes never produced better than when he put them under stress, and that was scheduled right into the routine. Same is true of our bodies. Physical exercise is a form of testing that makes you stronger and improves your strength and your limits. And testing can also provide an evaluation of our strengths and of our weaknesses. At times, a doctor will order a stress test of your heart, and he'll hook you up to the various monitors and put you on that special bike, and the harder you bike, the more the test will bring out the condition of your heart, and it'll show the doctor things that he couldn't learn in any other way. Without the stress test, you might not even know those problems are there, and tests like that can save your life. And the same happens spiritually, that the Lord uses stress tests to evaluate and exercise the hearts, the faith of His people. And the point of these tests is not that God would learn our spiritual condition, He already knows it, but that He would make us aware of our spiritual condition. And He uses it to push the limits of His people so that the faith that He has given is stretched, and it's when you are pushed beyond what you think your limits are that you grow and bear fruit. And in our text, we find the Lord exercising the faith of all of His disciples, especially of Peter, in such a way that they are strengthened. The Lord shows them who they are in all their doubts and fears and weaknesses, but more importantly, He shows them who He is in all of His majesty, grace, and faithfulness. Our theme then is this: Jesus exercises the faith of the disciples in the storm. He sends them into a test of faith. He stretches their faith with His powerful presence, and then He stirs their faith to prostrate worship. Now, our text this afternoon is not about coming to faith for the first time in your life so much as it is about the life of faith. And as such, it focuses especially on how God parents His spiritual children. Just like a good father, the Lord teaches His children not just with the regular lessons, but also turning the events of life into a teaching moment, or to use university language. We have not just the lecture, we have the lab. Now, this exercise of faith is set up by several things, and that's why we read the whole chapter together. Herod has been beheaded by John the Baptist, and Herod is not just the forerunner who is to prepare the way for Jesus, the coming Messiah, but John the Baptist was also the cousin of Jesus. He was family. And after this brutal murder, the disciples of John come to tell Jesus in verse 12, and He withdraws with His disciples to digest this and to grieve. And here we see the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because isn't it so that in the death of a loved one, you don't just want others to be around you, but you also want some time apart. But the crowds give Him no rest. They see where the boat is going, and the Sea of Galilee is not all that big. It's no bigger than a lake, really, but it is salty. That's why it's called a sea. And so they run along the shore, and by the time the boat reaches the other side, the crowd is there waiting for them. And rather than send them away and tell them He needs some personal space and time, the Lord Jesus has compassion on them, and He teaches them, and He heals their sick, and He feeds them with the miracle of the 5 loaves. And we know from John 6, where we find a fuller description of this miracle, that the crowds were going to take the Lord Jesus at that moment by force and make Him king. He's at the height of His popularity, but His popularity is for all the wrong reasons. And by the end of John 6, so many people have turned their backs on Him that He has to ask His disciples, "Will you also go away?" There is so much on the mind of the Lord Jesus: the death of John, the pressures of the ministry, the wrong responses of the multitude, and the constant bustle of His lives. And the Lord Jesus is very real in His humanity, and He needs that quiet time apart. He cannot do without it. And so verse 22 tells us that He dismisses the crowd and also His disciples. They are instructed to go to the other side without Him. Now, they didn't want to do this, but verse 22 says they were constrained. That is, they were forced to do so. And then Jesus goes by Himself to pray on a mountain apart. And He pours out His heart there from the time that the sun sets until the fourth watch of the night, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or in the morning, I should say. And although that won't be our focus this afternoon, we shouldn't skip it entirely. If the sinless Savior could not do without prayer, without fellowship with His Father, how can sinful people miss it? How important to have those times when you shut out everything and everyone, and without hurry you pour out your heart before the Lord, especially when life gets busy and overwhelming. That's what real humanity is. God intended it looks like. And it's important that we see the real humanity of the Lord Jesus in a passage where it's so strongly emphasized that he is fully God, because it's in this combination of being fully human and fully God that he is the Savior who is worthy of all our trust and worship. There's another reason why the Lord Jesus forces his disciples to go into the boat alone. It's not just for his own benefit, but it's for theirs. He commands them to train them. He's training them to obey his commands, even when they don't feel like it or see the sense of it. They must learn unquestioning obedience. They must receive him not just as teacher, but as Lord. And the disciples do not yet understand why this was necessary. And God always knows why he commands or leads your life in a certain way, but he doesn't always explain it to us. And we do not always find out his reasons. And it's an evidence of being a child of God when you receive his will as more important than your own and do it, even when you don't understand. By example, every once in a while you read a description of a military boot camp and you read what goes on there, and it seems harsh and, dare I say, rude. But in the reality, it is necessary. Not the swearing, of course, but the other aspects of it. Do you know what the overruling goal of boot camp is? To get you to the habit of unquestioning obedience. Because on a battlefield, if it's every man for himself, that's disaster. You must follow the orders of all your officers immediately, and only then is a fighting force an army. And spiritually, the disciples and all of the children of God, we must learn by instinct to obey the commands of the Lord. It's not easy to learn. And in fact, just like in boot camp, a crisis is often created and is necessary to teach you and I to obey under stress. Because there is no more stressful point than the battlefield. And if you've learned obedience when everything is calm, pleasant, and easy, that lesson is meaningless when it becomes difficult. And that's why the military puts you under stress when they train you. And the spiritual battle that the disciples are going into, they will face great enemies and great pressure. They will be stretched. They will be overwhelmed. They will be pushed beyond what they think they can cope with many times. And oh, how important that they learn to do the will of their commanding officer, even when it seems to make life harder rather than easier. And the Lord Jesus creates this stress test, if you will, by sending the disciples into the boat alone. And all of a sudden, when they're out in the lake, this sudden storm comes sweeping. This still happens on the Sea of Galilee to this day. And the wind is blowing against the disciples. And at that moment, their sails aren't worth a whole lot. And in fact, if you read Mark chapter 6, the parallel account, you read that they had to row. And they had to row hard. Mark 6:48 even uses the word toil. They strain every muscle that is in them, taking their turns and pushing against those oars and making almost no progress. But they don't give up. They don't turn around and come back to shore for better weather. The Lord Jesus has said to them, leave immediately and go to the other side. And so they do it. And over again, they strain at the oars and the boat is lifted forward. And then the next wave comes and it pushes them back to where they just were. And they're just going back and forth in the same little spot. God still administers stress tests, does he not? Sometimes it happens precisely when you obey the will of the Lord. You see, obedience doesn't always make life easier. And the Lord does this on purpose. He creates the crisis, or God will send you in his providence into circumstances where you are utterly overwhelmed, where you seem to be tossed on the waves of life, and whether it be sickness or job loss or the opposition of others or some great sorrow and heartache and burden in your life, he can bring you into a situation where your life is slammed into one wave after the other, and you're toiling at the oars, so to speak, and you're trying to steer the boat of your life in the direction God has pointed to you, and you seem to just stay in the same old spot. And is it any wonder? The church has often, throughout church history, seen this passage as a picture of life in this present world for the church. Often the early church used this as a picture of the church of God. Pushed, harassed, pressured in many ways, overwhelmed, and yet still floating and heading in the direction indicated by God. People of God, do not be surprised if your life hits the storms. Nothing strange is happening. God has not forgotten his promises, and he has not forgotten you. And he still rules over every wave that slams into your life. Do you know what the comfort is in a storm like this? The disciples could say to themselves, we are exactly where the Lord Jesus sent us. And because we are obeying his voice, we can count on his help. And the disciples didn't learn this till later, but we do know this. Where was Jesus? Well, they were laboring at the oars and tossing on the waves. Mark 6 says that Jesus was watching them from the hillside. The Greek, the word in our translation is saw, but it can be translated, he was watching them. Would you think they were forgotten in his prayers as they toiled and labored and bailed without making progress? And if the Lord Jesus, even in his weariness and need to be alone, could still have compassion on the multitudes that ran after him, would he not have compassion on his own disciples as they wrestle with oars and wind and waves? And still today, when God brings his people into the storms, there's a praying high priest who ever lives to make intercession for his own, especially when it's his own commandments and his own hand of providence that brings his people into every wave. His compassion, attention, and prayers go hand in hand with every crisis and storm that he sends. So what should the child of God listening do in the storm? Remember, he who sent you into it is praying for you and watching you. And therefore you can carry on and you can keep on rowing, even when it seems like you're not getting anywhere and nothing is changing and nothing is happening. Are you doing this? Are you simply just letting your hands hang weak without doing what he commands? Or are you rowing on in faith and hope? This part of the stress test does reveal the growing faith of the disciples and the maturing obedience, doesn't it? But this is only the start of this spiritual exercise. Up till now, the disciples are doing what many of them were used to doing as career fishermen on an unpredictable sea. They had the necessary expertise and knowledge to steer that boat into the teeth of the wind. That's always the safest way to go when you're in the wind in a boat anyway. And they can take comfort in the Lord Jesus' command, bringing them out onto that lake. But they still do not see everything the Lord would have them see in this storm, and that is why he comes to meet them himself, and in so doing, he stretches their faith with his powerful presence, and that's our second point. In verse 25, Jesus goes to meet the disciples in a way that makes it very clear that he is also fully God as well as fully man. 3 o'clock in the morning, he walks over the waves to meet his disciples, and that's to do the impossible, humanly speaking. Did you know that the Egyptians had invented an ancient alphabet, not out of letters, but out of pictures for each word? And every picture was a word, and their picture of the impossible was 2 feet standing on top of a wave. But more than this, we see Jesus acting as only Jehovah God could act in the Old Testament. You can sing psalms in our Psalter that picture Jehovah as enthroned above the waters. And Psalm 77 says, it is God who plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And the one who created the sea and whose power upholds it continually and who makes the laws of creation, as we call them, have their force, can also make himself the exception to those laws. And rather than sucking him beneath the surface, these waves hold him up as their creator and king. When Moses, the greatest Old Testament prophet, led Israel through the Red Sea, the sea had to be dried for him into dry ground. But a greater than Moses has come, and he simply walks over the waves. And when you see him walking the waves, there's only one conclusion you can come to. This is Almighty God. But when the disciples see him walking on the water, it's the last thing they expected. And even though the Lord Jesus is dressed in the exact same robe that he was wearing when he sent them into the boat, they don't recognize him because they don't expect him. No human being can walk on the waves. It's unheard of in the Old Testament. or anywhere. And the disciples, verse 26 says, are troubled. The word can be translated terrified. And they start shouting aloud in their fear, screaming, we would say today. Wind and waves they know, but who or what is this walking on the water? And you and I would have been frightened too if we were in their position. And the only conclusion they think they can come to is, this is a ghost, some kind of evil spirit. Now, why does the Lord Jesus do it this way? He could simply have appeared in the boat without the water walking. He could have found another way. He could have used a log or a boat or something else. But he approaches them in such a way that his power and greatness and glory are emphasized in the strongest possible way, so that the disciples have to admit there's something supernatural, something of God is going on here. They must feel small when confronted with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why that's important? Because great faith, strong faith, as the Bible calls it, does not get its greatness from within our own hearts. Great faith is only possible when you run into a great God who does the impossible and who has all things in his hand. If you want strong faith, you need to know Almighty God in his glory. Think back to the events that have shaped your faith more than any other in your life. And isn't this what's at the heart of them? Realizing through how God leads your life that he is a great God, seeing God do the impossible, so that you come to this conclusion, I am in the presence of an awe-inspiring, amazing God. And when his greatness, or your idea of his greatness, is stretched and grows as you observe him, you learn things about God that you didn't know before, at least that have never affected you like this before. And you realize you're only beginning to understand his greatness. And his greatness is beyond your thought, and he becomes almost an unknown God at that moment due to his greatness. And that's the first part of stretching their faith. But the second part of stretching their faith is this. They need to recognize Jesus. They need to make the connection between this Jesus they have not yet known in this way and the Jesus they do know and love. And that's why in verse 27, Jesus immediately comforts them by saying to them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. It's a powerful sentence. And the key part is in the middle, words that our King James translates as, it is I. And it could be translated a little more strongly because Jesus is speaking words in the original that mean, I am. And this is the first time in the Gospels that he will use these words about himself. To understand this, you need to remember the words he spoke at the burning bush. Do you remember when Moses was called by God to lead Israel out of Egypt? He wanted to know, who is sending me? What name shall I use to convince the people that this is real? And God said to him, tell them I am has sent you. It's the name that's translated in your Bible as Jehovah or as Lord with capital letters, the name of God. And God, in giving this name, it almost strikes us, is not making sense, but it does because he's saying, I am who I am in all my greatness and glory and love and holiness and mercy and truth. I am who I am. I am the living God. I exist, and I am who I am. And Jesus, when he says to his disciples, I am, he is saying to them, I am Almighty Jehovah God. And it's only when you see this that the words surrounding the I am here are so full of meaning. Because Jehovah God is coming to meet them, they have every reason to stop being terrified. And they have every reason to be of good cheer, of good courage. And the same Lord who rides upon the storm and plants his footsteps on the sea is coming to be with them, and he's their God. And therefore their trembling hearts can be calmed and their fears can give way to courage. And it's this combination, seeing the Lord Jesus as more majestic and awesome than you've ever realized, and at the same time seeing him as concerned for your peace, as he always has been, even in his majesty. That's what stretches faith. The greatness of God combined with his gentleness and goodness. That's the secret of true faith, isn't it? And that is why the Lord Jesus does not allow the disciples to continue screaming in their terror. And he immediately calms their fears, because the fear of the Lord that he wants to produce in him does not include terror. Awe, yes, but also joy, and also childlike confidence. That is who the Lord Jesus is. Unbelievably great, and yet unbelievably kind and good. And oh, congregation, what a comfort that is for all of God's people, is it not? When you are in the storm, because of your obedience, or the storms brought upon you by the hand of God, you need not fear. You can expect and look for the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal himself to you in ways that you have not experienced him before, or in new depths. And no matter how stormy it gets in your life, and even when it seems like you're left all by yourself to struggle against the wind and the waves, you are not alone. There's a praying high priest watching you, and he will in his good time come to meet you, not physically, but with special evidences of his spiritual presence. And he will do the impossible for you and in you. And you will see his greatness and his goodness. And you will realize these waves that toss me everywhere are nothing to him. He walks them like they're solid ground. And he comes to meet me among the waves. And he encourages me, not by making the storms stop right away, but by comforting me with his presence in the storm. Did you notice that? The wind doesn't stop its dashing, and the waves don't stop their smashing, or the wind its howling. Not yet. The Lord Jesus still needs them to stretch the faith of his disciples some more. And in verse 28, Peter goes from terrified screaming to bold bravado in half a second, and that's typical of his character, isn't it? From one extreme to the next, and out comes the request in verse 28 before he's even had time to think about it. Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come up unto thee on the water. And at the heart of this request, there's something very beautiful, isn't there? Love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the desire to be close to him, as close as possible. And this bold request and the lesson that follows will expose weaknesses and needs and shortcomings in Peter, but it also reveals this. Love and trust. Do you know what it's like, in response to the Lord's greatness and goodness, to have your heart so stirred with love that you want to be as close to him as possible? Do you know what it's like to draw near to God and want that, even, maybe I should say, especially in the storms? Is there something in your heart that leaps up when you hear Peter's request, so that you say, and that is what I want to. The Lord Jesus speaks only one word of permission, probably spoken with a smile. Come. And you can imagine Peter thinking, boy, I've really done it now. I've put my foot in my mouth before, but this one is the worst. But over the edge he goes. And he starts walking on the water towards the Lord Jesus. And whatever else one must say about Peter here, this is faith as well as love. To let go of that boat as a fisherman who knew by experience the danger of wind and waves, and to walk on the water. And here the power of the Lord Jesus is seen supporting Peter. And Peter can also do the impossible, not in his own strength, but through Christ who strengthens him. And that's not just true of Peter. The impossible does become possible for anyone, as long as the Lord is walking at your side and is present with you through his grace, majesty, and spirit. And he can enable weak people to be so strong in his strength that those who are watching are amazed. And cancer patients can sing about God's goodness through the pain and tell others through the groans about the faithfulness and the goodness of their God to them. And isn't that, as office bearers, the best visits you ever make in your whole life? Is when the Lord is walking with someone and you don't have to say anything, you can just listen. Paul could sing in prison with his back whipped open And how many times do you not see, if you watch, God's strength shining through as weak people do things that, if you know them, are actually as amazing as Peter walking physically on the waves. And you can be so overwhelmed with God's nearness and goodness at that moment that you even forget the storm for a moment. And how wonderful it would be to stop here and to remain here. Verse 30 forces us to continue by a small word. But. And with us poor, sinful, weak people, there's always a but, isn't there? As long as Peter kept his eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, his faith held strong, and his steps were firm, and he walked on the waves, but suddenly Peter sees the wind. How do you see wind? Well, by its effects. He sees these towering waves rolling past. And he knows, every fisherman in those times knew family and friends who had drowned in waves at sea. He knows how dangerous they can be. And instead of a heart filled with Jesus' words of encouragement and promise to him, because the invitation to come was really a promise that he would be held up and protected and taken care of, and instead of trusting the same Jesus who had already held him up for those first steps away from the boat, Peter's afraid. And then the storm becomes a storm again, and he starts to sink into the waves. And once again, a cry of terror passes over his lips. Lord, save me! How true to spiritual life this is, isn't it? Sometimes there's only one step between the mountaintop and the pit of a dark valley below. Now, Jesus never does anything by accident. Why this part of the lesson? Why allow Peter to waver and sink? Because Peter, you and I need this part of the lesson too when it comes to stretching faith. Because it's one thing to be full of Christ and in his strength to do the impossible. It's a whole other thing to be full of yourself. And how quickly our hearts can turn Christ confidence into self-confidence. And those two are really complete opposites. Peter's the only one of all the disciples with the bold request and with the amazing steps on the water. And how quick our own hearts are at such moments to whisper proud thoughts of self-congratulations. And then you become full, not of Christ, but of yourself, even in the very moment where Christ gives you blessed tastes of who he is. And Peter needs to feel again that he's doing the impossible only in Christ's strength. And as the wind and waves dash around him again, and he looks and he sees and he panics, Peter realizes, I am so weak in and of myself that I can't stand a moment. And how touchingly true to spiritual life this too is. The wind and waves become overwhelming always when instead of being focused on Christ who is with me, I focus on myself. And the strength with which the Lord carries me melts away because that strength comes from him. And the circumstances, the wind and the waves, terrify again. And you have to learn again, I'm not strong in myself. Great faith is to have great confidence in Christ. And the Lord must let us feel our weakness and need to keep us focused on him. And that's why the same lips that expressed longing joyfully to be with the Lord Jesus now cry aloud moments later in fear. And the same mouth that praises God to others during the storm, and the same cancer patient that tells you about the goodness of the Lord, can 5 minutes later be filled with fearful requests to God when the wind and the waves are overwhelming again. You cry out to him again, I am weak, oh God, save me, help me, I'm sinking. And the very same waves that almost disappear from your mind when you're made joyful by the Lord's presence trip you up and suck you down again. And then we read for a second time in this passage the word immediately. In verse 27, as soon as the disciples shouted in fear, straightway, the same Greek word, immediately, Jesus answered them. And now again, as soon as Peter starts to sink, and calls out, Jesus immediately stretches out his hand. Do you realize that that's how close Peter was to the Lord Jesus? He was only a step away. Jesus didn't have to run to him. All he had to do was put out a hand. He was a step away. And he still doubted. And the Lord Jesus doesn't let Peter sink all the way up to his nose just to teach him a lesson. He helps him the moment he begins to sink and then cries out in fear. Peter lost sight of Jesus' goodness and power amid the tumbling waves, but Jesus did not lose sight of Peter. He is so faithful, timely, and gentle. He knows our frame, Scripture says. He remembers. We are dust. That doesn't mean Peter was blameless, of course. In fact, the Lord Jesus must rebuke Peter. "O thou of little faith, wherefore, why didst thou doubt? Peter, you've already taken several steps on the same wind-tossed waves. You're only a step away from me. How can you doubt? Oh, Peter, is your faith so small? Didn't I command you to come? And didn't that mean that I promised you? And didn't I support you, your first steps? And Peter, do you really think I'm going to let you go halfway? Oh, you of little faith." Does the Lord Jesus ever need to say that to you? To me? Does your faith ever waver when he gives you every reason to trust him? Do you recognize yourself here? But do you see the comfort? Jesus doesn't say to him, "Oh, you of no faith." He says, "Oh, thou of little faith." Even choice servants and apostles are a mixture of faith and unbelief, of strength and weakness, of confidence and doubt. And when you are troubled by doubts and fears, and when you trip and sink in them, that does not mean that you have no faith. For if in your fears and your doubts, you again cry out to God in prayer, that is faith, weak though it may be. Isn't that what believing is? To put your confidence outside of yourself in Jesus Christ? And it's in that very act of calling out in desperate need that a strong hand will grip you and keep you from sinking beneath the waves. Do you think Peter let go of the hand of the Lord Jesus after that? He probably held on to his hand or arm all the way back to the boat. And that's when you're in the best place spiritually, when your confidence is directed outside of yourself. And then the waves become a highway over which you walk with God. And when you walk with God this way, not only does the Lord Jesus stretch your faith, but he finishes his spiritual exercise by stirring their faith to prostrate worship. And that will be our last point. Our last point is that the Lord Jesus stirs their faith to prostrate worship. And as soon as Peter and Jesus in verse 32 get into the boat, the wind and the waves suddenly stop. Jesus has taught his disciples everything he means to teach them in this storm, and therefore the storm must end immediately. And all that's left is a mighty, gentle, faithful Savior and awestruck disciples. And they do the only thing you can do at a moment like that. For the first time in the Gospels, we read that the disciples worship Jesus. The Greek word means they bow down before him on their knees with their faces to the deck. And with awe in their voices, they say, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And here we see the secret behind great faith. Great faith is never the reflection of great people. But great faith grows where you realize that you're just a poor, stumbling, bumbling sinner in the presence of a great, good, and faithful God. You see, if you think your faith is your own doing, you're inclined to strut around and beat your chest in macho self-congratulation, and you become full of yourself. But when you realize that your faith is God's work in you, in spite of all your weaknesses and doubts and fears, then you want to sink down on your knees and you want to worship with awe and with childlike confidence. Do you see now that even and also you can receive great faith? The secret to great faith is a great God who reveals himself through Jesus Christ in all of life, especially in the storms. And you stand in awe and you worship, not with the buddy-buddy back-slapping irreverent joviality that is far too common in contemporary Christianity, but with silent awe that makes you want to sink on your face, not as far from the Lord as you can get, but right at his feet. And do you know where this awe gets the deepest? Not in this storm on the Sea of Galilee, but in the storm of God's wrath poured out on the cross in Psalm 69, a psalm full of such touching details about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, we find this very moving line, "I sink in depths where none can stand, deep waters over me roll." Jesus did sink into those waves, even to the point of hell. And there he endured the hell that weak, sinful people like Peter and you and I deserve in order to enable us never to sink beneath the waves. And his sinking has silenced the storm of God's wrath forever for everyone who takes refuge in him. In fact, his sinking enables the people of God to stay standing now. His sinking changes the very meaning of the storms. Instead of being evidence of the wrath of God, those storms are now evidence of the love of God, of his desire to parent his spiritual children and to grow and to stretch that faith with tender care, to show you your weakness and yet his glorious sufficiency and faithfulness in the middle of all your sin and need. And then when he's finished with all his spiritual exercises to the point of perfecting that love and casting away the doubts and the fears and the stumbling, then all that will be left is awe. One day in heaven there will be no more storms. And then when all things are made new, his church will sink at his feet and say to him, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And can you not thank God now already when you think of it? Even to the point of saying, "Thank you, Lord, for the storms." The blessing of obedience to God and submission to his will is not that it makes life easy, but that you learn things about yourself and your God that you cannot learn in any other way. He stretches your faith by showing you himself in the middle of the storms. What about you? Can you speak of God's faithful instruction, correction, and faithfulness in the storms? Do you recognize now what God is doing when he sends those storms in your life? Maybe there's someone listening who can't say that yet. The storm in your life may be blowing for a very different reason. Not because you're obeying God or trying to follow him even when the going gets tough, but because you're running away from God. And like Jonah, you don't want to do what God has said. And your life may be rough for that reason. And do you know what the solution for you is? That you too sink on your face before the Lord Jesus in prayer, in a prayer of confession of sin, and that you say, "Thou art the Son of God. Teach me, lead me, correct me, save me from myself, restore my soul for thy name's sake." And then you too will also discover both how gloriously great and how wonderfully gentle, how utterly majestic and how beautifully loving, how holy and how faithful the only Savior provided by God is. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious, faithful God of the storms, who is faithful in every storm, whose faithfulness is shown especially in the storms, we thank thee for being a faithful God, for not leaving us to ourselves, not leaving us with weak, unstretched faith, but by sending storms of various kinds so that we may encounter Jehovah God, who plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm, so that we may be directed outside of ourselves to the all-sufficient, glorious Savior. Lord, teach us. Correct us. And some of us can say by experience, perhaps much experience, this is who the Lord has always been for me. This is who he is. Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And we bless thee for every lesson given in the storms, and perhaps others of us listen in the middle of a storm right now, or we have loved ones who are in the middle of a storm, and they can be so overwhelmed and so troubled and maybe even doubting themselves and thinking that there's no spiritual life in them because of the doubts and fears that sweep over them. Oh, Lord, comfort them. Rebuke them, yes, but help them. Take them by the hand again, that they may hear the gentle words of the Master. Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Am I not with you? I am, is with you. And so grant that whatever our spiritual need may be, we may walk with our hand held in thy hand, cared for and taught, that we may learn the lessons that are sent to us in the storms of life, and so may glorify the Savior, who is both good and great, both awe-inspiringly majestic and trust-inspiringly gentle and kind and good. And we thank thee for being such a God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.